And that was the whole point that we took. So as we've concluded that, now we're going to jump back into Luke's gospel and sort of pick up from this point and move on. But I want to just take a little bit of a journey to kind of catch us up. Now remember back in chapter 9, it was after the transfiguration. It was after Peter's confession that the Lord, when Jesus asked, listen, I know who people say that I am, but who do you, speaking directly to the apostles, he said, but who do you say that I am? And this is where we get Peter's great confession. Well, you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds and says, that is correct, Peter, and it is God who has revealed that to you, and it is that statement that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on which I will build my church. Okay? And that was the whole thing that was going on. And so as he comes down from the mountain, they've got their first glimpse of who Jesus really is. And he's much more than the man that walks beside them on the roads or sits beside them in the synagogues or across from them as they dine. He is the living God who has put himself and bounded himself into flesh because for the purpose of redemption. And for the first time, they were able to see him for who he really was. And frankly, they couldn't deal with it. It was just that simple. It just freaked them out. And so we know the story. And then as they come down from that mountain, we call that the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they come down, Jesus then sets his face, Luke tells us, towards Jerusalem. Because you see, now that he's revealed who he really is, the confession has been made as to who he really is, the Messiah. Now what he does is he must go and fulfill that role that the Old Testament spoke about as Messiah. That means he must go to Jerusalem. Now he knows full well what waits for him in Jerusalem. What waits for him is much controversy, absolute hostility, and absolute hatred for who he is, because he doesn't fit their mold as to what Messiah should be. I mean, they expected Messiah to show up riding a big white horse, dressed for battle, and he was going to lead the people of Israel against the empires of Rome and all of the other world empires that would ever come. What they didn't understand, that he did not come to reign the first time, he came to redeem. And that was the point. You see, before Jesus could reign, the problem of sin had to be dealt with. That's why he came the first time. Okay? And then when we see in chapter 10, after he sets his face towards Jerusalem, he begins to move from Galilee, which is in the north, and he comes down and he enters into the region of Judea in which the city of Jerusalem is there. But he stops in a place called Bethany. And in Bethany are a couple of sisters and a brother that Jesus has come to know over the years of his ministry. The brother's name is Lazarus and the sisters' names are Mary and Martha. And from everything that we can understand from the scripture, they are very, very closely intimate with the Lord Jesus. He has a great love for this family that lives in this little tiny town of Bethany. And so we see him there, and this is the issue of where he's teaching, and Martha's busy about the business, and Mary's, all she wants to do is just sit at the feet of the master and listen. And of course, Martha is upset because Mary's not serving, but Jesus says, listen, Martha, you can serve anytime. What you need to do now is to listen. And that's basically what was going on. And then, as we began chapter 11, we looked at Jesus leaves from that place in Bethany, which is on this mountain called the Mount of Olives. Bethany is just over the top of the mountain. And he goes over the mountain, and he drops down into what's called the Kidron Valley. And down in there, we're told that Jesus goes to a certain place to pray. Now, the name is not given, but we can surmise from what's going on there that he went into the garden later that he would be betrayed in, and that, of course, would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes there to pray. And we read later on when he is arrested there that it was his custom to go to that place to pray. It was a place that he loved to go there and to be alone and to turn his attention to the Father. Okay? And it was while he was in prayer, after this encounter at Bethany, and Jesus is in prayer, that the apostles see this and they say, they recognize that their prayers and his prayers are a bit different. And so they come to him and they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And this, of course, leads to what Jesus teaches, how Jesus teaches them to pray, which we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And he goes into this great prayer. Now, this is all important because later on in that chapter, as Jesus is now in and around the city of Jerusalem, just as he knew would happen, all of the religious now, the big dogs, are starting to show up. The high priests, the leaders of the scribes, the leaders of the Pharisees, all of the religious sects of the day. And they've heard that he's coming and they don't want anything to do with him because he's different than they are. He didn't go to Jerusalem University. He hasn't been approved by the religious of the day, by the Pharisees or the Sadducees. I mean, he's an upstart from their perspective. And not only that, he just hangs out with everyday people. How can that be? You cannot be a priest. You cannot be a position of authority within the church and just hang out with the common folk. I mean, everybody knows that. That's what they believed. You see, that was the thing that was unique about Jesus' ministry, because he was always with the normal people. If you wanted to find Jesus, you didn't find him in the synagogue, although he went to synagogue. You didn't find him in the temple, though he went to the temple. No, no, you found him on the streets. You found him with the poor. You found him with the impoverished. You found him with those that needed help physically, mentally, that were spiritually oppressed by the enemy of their very souls. That's where Jesus was, in and amongst the people, where the children had direct access to him. And of course, the apostles didn't even understand that. And it's during those times that the religious would come around him and they would begin to throw challenge after challenge at him. And every time he put them right back in their place, because you see the difference in what they were saying versus what he was saying? They spoke from tradition. He simply spoke truth. And truth will always override tradition, even when tradition is the thing that's most comfortable to hang on to, right? We're going to be talking about that here in just a few minutes. And this is where it ultimately leads to where he heals. And he heals a person, a man, who can't hear and he can't speak. And he heals this person and gives his hearing back and his speech back. And immediately the religious of the day recognize what has just happened. You see, because they themselves taught that only Messiah could heal the mute, the person that couldn't speak. And the reason was because according to Jewish tradition of the day, you had to know the name of the demon to be able to overcome the demon. Okay? That was the issue. But the scripture had taught that Jesus wouldn't be able, whether he knew the name of the demon or not, I should say Messiah, would be able to overcome that demon. Well, that's precisely what he did. And instead of recognizing him for who they claimed the Messiah would be, they accused him of being in cahoots with the enemy. Oh, he's only doing this by Beelzebub, right? By the prince of the demons. So they had taken the things that he had done and they attributed them to the demonic aspect of spiritual darkness. And of course, Jesus rebukes them for that and says, well, that's absurd. I mean, think about what you're saying. That can't even be possibly true. And then he goes into this whole big explanation of this. But the ultimate reality of this was that was their first public statement of denial of him as Messiah. And that would change his ministry from that point forward when we looked at that back there in chapter 11. Because he would no longer speak directly to the religious. He would now do it through parables. Because only those that would really believe him would understand the parables. Those that didn't receive him would not be able, the parable wouldn't make any sense. And so there's this great shift that takes place in his ministry. And they are so angered by this that when you come to the end of chapter 11, we find that they're plotting to catch and to accuse him of something. They got to get rid of this guy. He's getting too popular. Everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. And then we entered chapter 12. And we saw immediately now, of course, chapter 12 follows chapter 11. And this is all happening at the same time. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns now because of the rejection of him as Messiah, and he turns now to the crowds that were following, which would have included, obviously, his apostles. And he warns them about the leaven, this evil that exists within the teaching of the religious of the day, the Pharisees. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because it is hypocrisy. It makes one claim while it acts completely different than that which it claims to observe. We're going to see that played out for us here in just a few minutes. And then he would go through these and he would condemn them. And he would say to the scribes, woe, woe, woe. In other words, you guys have had your shot. And if you don't change your position, you're going to find a future that you don't even think is a reality. Woe to you for all of the lies and the hypocrisy that your religion, your tradition, your ceremony has brought upon not only you, but those who come to you to find God. And then he turns to the Pharisees. And he says, woe, woe, woe. The three woes to the Pharisees for the same reasons. You see, they were the very protectors of the traditions of the Torah, of the law. Their responsibility was to make sure everybody observed the Sabbath, to make sure that people were ceremonially clean when they went to do anything before God. They were to make sure that men were circumcised or the children were circumcised. They were the ones that had to hold to the traditions. And Jesus condemned them as well. And this just stirred up their hatred even more. And then as we finished and we're coming to the close of that chapter 12, Jesus began, actually earlier on, he started, as you can see here, we're looking at that bottom part now. He began with a series of warnings for them. One, as we talked about at the beginning of chapter 12, first of all, the warning concerning hypocrisy as well as riches. Because you see, religion always is steeped in riches, isn't it? Because religion demands that others give for its support. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. So Jesus warns against hypocrisy. And then he warned them for the rejection of him as Messiah, that the kingdom had been presented to them and they had failed to recognize it. And so he turns to his apostles, and remember he said, he tells them to wait and to watch and to work until he returns. And then we saw his warning concerning division in the world. And his warning to his followers to say, listen, you need to understand that I am bringing division into this world because the world doesn't want to hear me. It doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And there's going to be great division right down to the family unit within the home. You will be rejected, Jesus said, by all men for my name's sake. Division. There's going to be great division. And then, of course, lastly, which jumped us off into our going around with our 6 weeks looking at the discerning time, his warning that they had failed to recognize the sign. Now, the sign of the time that he was there in the first time to redeem, as you can see, is the theme of Luke's gospel. So this now sort of brings us back up to speed. Okay? Now, this is all happening probably within a full day. We read it in the scriptures and it seems like different times. But if you read it closely, you'll notice that at times during this particular period of time, he's addressing the religious and then he turns his attention to the crowds. And then there are other times when the apostles or the disciples would ask him a question and then he would answer their question. And there was just this thing that was going on for a really quite a lengthy period of time, probably almost a full day. If not even 2 days. We're not told that there's a change in the day. So it would appear that this is all taking place at once. Okay? So all of these things have been happening. All of these warnings came one right after the other with the same group of hearers, regardless of what class they were in. Whether they were with the religious, whether they were with the crowds, or whether they were with his followers. Either way, this was there for all to hear. Okay? Now he's going to continue this concept of warning until we get a little bit further into chapter 13. But next now, here's the next thing that takes place. The next warning comes concerning the concept of unrepentance. Now when you first read these things, if you read in the Gospel of Luke and you're reading chapter 13 verse 1, this seems to be a very odd story that all of a sudden, I mean, he's been talking about Messiah and he's been talking about their failure to recognize the times. He's been talking about all of this stuff. And then all of a sudden he comes up with these statements right here and you're thinking, what was Luke doing putting these things in this position? Surely this didn't happen all at once. Oh yes, it did, because Jesus never did anything without purpose. So with all of that in mind, the rejection of Messiah, when we get to chapter 19, Jesus is going to tell that nation that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is not the triumphal entry, because that statement is made after the triumphal entry. So there's something yet to come, and of course we know that, and we looked at our discerning the times. We know that there's a period of time coming where the Lord is going to begin to judge the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. And it is during that period of time that the Jews are going to finally wake up and recognize their heir. And then they're going to call for him. That's precisely what he means there in chapter 19. That's where we're headed. But in the meantime, there are still lessons to be learned. And the first are those of warning, and in particular this one of unrepentance. Now watch this. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all Galileans, all other Galileans, because they suffered such thing? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what the heck is that doing in there? You see, it's precisely tied to everything that he's been saying before. Because he has just, remember, told them about their rejection. He has just finished telling them of their hypocrisy for being able to tell the weather, but exercising the inability to recognize who he was, the time he was here, and what that meant to them as a nation. And so, all of a sudden, you see there's people in the crowd saying, oh, well, that sounds all good. Well, then how do you explain this incident that just happened? And then they bring out these two things. And so they throw this back at Jesus. This is an attempt to derail him from what he's been teaching. But you see, the point they're missing is that of repentance. That's the issue here. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is simply this. You're going one direction, and you turn around and go the opposite direction. That's all that it means. I like to call it flipping a U-E. Okay? Only do it if a sign is available. Don't ever do it without a sign. The law, Rob, if you're watching, doesn't appreciate that. Must obey the signs. But when it comes to the spiritual thing, the idea of repentance is the person whose life is going this way, contrary to God, contrary to truth, contrary to life within the Spirit, and that person recognizes that the course that they're on is wrong and will ultimately lead them to destruction. And they come to terms with that and they turn around and they go back the other direction. Well, if the first direction was walking away from God and they flip a U-E and go back, which direction are they now going? Towards God. That's repentance. Big theological word. That's all it means. Just turn around. That's all it means. Okay? Now notice what's happening here. Well, there were those, or there were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And that's a strange thing that's going on. First of all, look at what's happening here. Somebody has thrown something at him and has questioned him about this particular atrocity that has taken place. Apparently, some Galileans, remember they were from the north, that's where Jesus was, when he came from Galilee down south into Judea, where Jerusalem was. But up in the north in Galilee, these people were identified as Galileans. But notice where they are. They're in Jerusalem. And they've come to Jerusalem to bring offerings, to bring sacrifices, as the law had commanded them to do. Because remember, this is still under the law at this period of time. And so the Galileans had come from the north and they had come down into the city of Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices at the temple. But for whatever reason, and we're not told, but whatever reason, Pilate was aggravated by this, probably to get back at Herod, because him and Herod had some real issues until, of course, it came to Jesus. Then they hooked up. But prior to that, they didn't like one another. And so we're not told what happened, but for whatever reason, Pilate murders this group of Galilean worshipers of God at the temple. We don't know why. And he murdered them in such a way that as they were offering their sacrifices to the priests at the temple, the shedding of the blood, remember, it's blood means life in the scripture. And so as they were shedding the life of the animal, which was at that point to represent them as a sinner, before the altar of God, Pilate comes in and murders them. in such a brutal way that their own blood mixes with that of the sacrifice that they had brought. This must have been absolutely brutal. We're not told when or how. Nobody seems to know. But clearly it took place because Jesus is talking about it. See? Now remember, he's down in the southern region of Judea. And he's talking about this. And he's talking about these Galileans. Okay? The northerners. They would have been known as the podunk. They were the rednecks of the day. For us, it's the people in the south, right? For them, it's the people in the north. These people are backwards. I mean, after all, they live in these little tiny villages. They're farmers and stuff like that. We live in Jerusalem, the city. Come on, man. Everybody wants to live in the city, right? Sound familiar? Sounds much like our times, doesn't it? So the Galileans, who were sort of the podunk, the rednecks of society, had come there. And somebody had brought, said, oh, great, you're teaching us all about that. But do you know what just happened at the temple? These rednecks were just killed for coming and bringing their sacrifice. What do you have to say about that? Mr. Messiah talking about his kingdom. Do you see the challenge that's taking place here? And they would have recognized Jesus as being Galilean because they thought he came from up north. He didn't. He came from Bethlehem. But either way, it wouldn't have mattered. But you see, that's what's going on here. They're questioning. There was a deliberate attack on these particular people. But notice the conclusion that they've come to. Look at verse 2. When Jesus answers them, well, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, so are you really trying to tell me that the reason these Galileans were killed as they were offering their sacrifices is because they were bad Galileans? That's what he's saying. Really? As opposed to which good Galileans? As if there was such a thing. Because you see, there is no one good in God's eyes. And that's what he's talking about here. So Jesus says, now wait a second. So what you're telling me is that this group of people were sinners. And so God judged them through this horrific event that Pilate used when he slaughtered them as they were offering that. Jesus says, that's really what you're trying to say? You see, we have this difficult time understanding, or we think, I should say, let me rephrase that. We think that bad things should only happen to bad people, right? I mean, after all, a good person, bad things shouldn't happen to a good person. That person's good. Why does God do this? Why does God allow this? Why is this? Why is that? Blah, 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 blah. Well, that's the same thing that they were saying. Well, surely if something of this magnitude has happened, these people must have been in a real bad position with God. They probably deserved what they got, in other words. See? We always have this tendency to think that. But is that a correct tendency? No. Now, in the Old Testament, we read that oftentimes God would bring judgment on someone. Folks, we live in the days of grace. He doesn't do that anymore. Oh, you. You'll sleep again during Rick's sermon. I'm going to make you walk with a limp. Careful now. That ought to keep you awake, huh? But that's what we think. Now, I know it's a goofy example, but you get the idea, right? You don't go to church, God is going to make your kids turn to drugs. I mean, people really believe this. Well, you know why this is happening to my family, Pastor Rick? Why is that? Well, because we stopped going to church. Oh, so now God is going, bad family, bad family. Your son into drugs, your daughter into pornography. Really? I mean, seriously? People actually believe this. How do we know? Well, this is what they were doing here. And Jesus is saying, that is so far off the mark, it's not even funny. That is not true. Jesus said, no, you can't possibly think that these people were bad, or worse at least, than others. No, that is not why. But let me tell you something. As brutal and deliberate as that was, the reality of this is the same thing's going to happen to you, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, if you fail to repent. Because God is not going to judge us based on how good we are or how rotten we are. He's going to judge us on how we respond to that cross. End of story. He's not interested in how often you sit in the church, how many prayers you throw up his way, like the Tibetan Buddhists who, you know, with the prayer wheels, and they swing, and every time that wheel comes around, every time the little ball comes around, it's another 1,000 prayers going up to heaven. So they walk around swinging these things around, you know. See, no, it doesn't matter. God is not interested in our duty. He is interested in our relationship with Him. End of story. If we have the proper relationship with Him, then those things will be a natural byproduct, will they not? Of course they will. I don't come to church because it's a cool place to hang out, although you folks are pretty cool. But that's not why I go to church. I go to church because I'm hanging out with a bunch of dorks just like me who can't figure it out. And so we've got to learn from the Word of God. And yes, hypocrites. I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Absolutely, man. Absolutely. Come to Calvary, man. We're full of hypocrites. What? Yeah, absolutely. That's why we go to church, to learn not to be hypocrites. You should come join us. Of course the church is full of hypocrites. What's the problem? It's full of sinners. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need the Word of God, would we? No, we need each other. We need the Word of God. We need to recognize the fact that who we are is based upon Him and has nothing to do with the rest of us, no matter what position you hold in the church. It's about Him. Period. Enough said. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You see, the reality comes to what you're going to do about Jesus, not what you're going to do about your church service. It has to do with what you're going to do about Jesus and not how faithful your prayer time is or quiet time. No. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the reality. That's what He beats this. And He says, no, I tell you, no, in verse 3 there. No, you're going to all perish. Something tragic is going to happen to you if you don't turn, if you don't repent. This, I'm telling you to repent. And then He uses a second one. Now notice what's happened here. Because now Jesus, see, they've thrown this Galilean thing at Him, but notice now, this is His example. Notice what He says in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. Again, we don't know when this happened, but it appears that it had just happened recently. There was a tower apparently by this pool of Siloam. Remember where the guy was laying on the side? And there was a belief that the angel stirred it and you got somebody get into the water to be healed and all that stuff. That was the pool. Apparently there was a tower there that through age or whatever reason had crumbled just apparently recently and fell and crushed a bunch of these people. In other words, whereas the first was deliberate, Pilate kills these people, this one is an accident. But people still die. But notice where these people are from. Siloam is in Jerusalem. So you throw the northern thing at me. Let me just give you a little hint here. For the folks in the south, the city folk, the same kind of things happen. And that's what he's talking about. Or what about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who notice dwell in Jerusalem?
Ooh.
Well, surely they were worse than the priests. I mean, after all, Jesus, we're the religious. Those people were probably in cahoots with Pilate or with Herod or who knows, you know. Again, passing the buck. Well, those people got what they deserved. God judged them. Careful now. Jesus said, no. Same thing He said in verse 3. I tell you, no, absolutely not. But unless you repent, you will also perish. And again, what's the message here? Stop thinking in terms that God is going to start swatting people down because they're not living a righteous life for Him. You need to stop thinking like that. And the other side is also true. Bad things happen to good people, folks. We all know that. Okay? Wonderful people. People that you can't, you know, I mean, these people are so valuable to the church, and you're just going, Lord, why would you do this? I mean, of all the people, you ever feel that way? Of all the people, Lord, for you to get sick or to have a disease or whatever the case may be, why that person? They were so valuable to the church, as if that person was any more important than anybody else. But that's our perspective, not his. It's really sad. I had a guy tell me one time, way back when I was first starting out as a pastor, when Walt Disney died. And this guy was just frantic over this. I mean, he was an old guy, and I loved him to death, but this just was like, what? And he goes, man, why does God let bad things happen to such good people? And I'm like, well, what are you talking about, Bill? He goes, well, man. He goes, you know, Walt Disney, he just died. He was doing all these wonderful things for these kids. Why would God let Walt Disney die? How do you answer that? At the time, I was young. I didn't know. And I was like, wow, that's a pretty good one. But you know what? I don't think that Walt Disney and Disneyland, Disney World, or Mickey Mouse really has anything to do in the scheme of eternity. That would be my guess. He died probably because he was old. I mean, it's, come on, the dude was old. That happens to old people. It happens to young people, but it, so I don't know. I mean, but that's sad. But that's the mentality. Oh, that person was doing so much for the world. Well, that's true. Listen, there are going to be people who have given all of their time and all of their money and done all these wonderful works for people in this world. To feed the hungry, to clothe the unclothed. Wonderful people that do wonderful things and will not spend eternity in the presence of God. Sad. It is sad. Because they're, for whatever their motives, whether they're pure in their motives or not. Because the only thing that matters when it comes to eternity is what happened there. You're going to have to come to terms with that. It's just the way it is. Doesn't matter how big a check you write. Doesn't matter how faithful you are. It's what you did with that. Okay? So this is what he's talking about. Now there's one more here real quick, like another warning. Now this one is of unfruitfulness. And now Luke takes us and moves us into now a synagogue. And there's another story that takes place here. But this time it's not concerning unrepentance. Because of the challenge about Jesus as Messiah and the kingdom and all these terrible things were happening at the hands of Romans. And then he throws back, well, that has also happened in Jerusalem, in a holy place according to you guys. So now what are you going to do? So now he comes into a parable. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. He gives this parable of this vineyard. Okay. Now notice what's happening here. Verses 6 to 9. And he also spoke this parable. Now remember, parabole. It means to throw alongside, okay, or to come alongside. It's a story that comes along that is used. There's earthly examples that are given that speak of a spiritual or a heavenly truth. That's the idea of parabole, okay, is to come alongside. And so a parable is a story using things that people are familiar with but applying a spiritual principle to them. That's what he's doing. And remember, we said that this is where he's with the kind of ministry that he started to use after they rejected him. He turned his attention now and started to speak with parables. Remember, the apostles were confused and they said, well, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said, because the people that don't want to listen, so that the people that don't want to listen don't or can't hear. And so the people that don't want to see can see. In other words, truth is hidden from these people. Want to play games and claim that you're this thing that you're not? Okay, then the truth will be hidden from you. That's what he's talking about. And yet, for those that truly want to see, Jesus said, you will see. For those that truly want to hear, you'll hear. Right? It's the eyes that have the ability to see. And remember, there's a huge difference between looking and seeing. Okay? We all look. But few see. Big difference. Big difference between hearing and listening. Okay? And so keep that in mind because that's kind of what's going on. So here's the parable now. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it and he found none. Okay? Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found nothing. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, that is the keeper of the vineyard, answered and said to him, sir, let it alone just one more year, for this year also, until I, notice, dig around it and fertilize it. In other words, give me one more shot with this. And then if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, what the heck is going on with that? Well, you have to understand. Remember, this is a parable. So earthly things are given that are going to explain something with a heavenly reality, okay? So in this, the man is God. He's the one that's planted the vineyard. It's Isaiah that tells us that God said to the nation of Israel, what else could I have done? I got the ground. I gave the ground to you. I prepared it. I got it all ready. I planted it. And it started to grow. And I gave it water. I did everything. And yet it produces false, bad fruit. What else could I have done? So clearly, who is he talking about? Israel. The nation of Israel. The Jews. That's what he's talking about. Okay? So a certain man had a fig tree, and the fig tree here is really specific because notice that it's in a vineyard, okay? The fig tree is in this case is more narrow than just representing the nation of Israel. It's representing the city of Jerusalem. In particular, because Jerusalem was the center point of all that happened. Remember the story in Mark chapter, it's chapter 11, where Jesus is coming out again from Bethany, that place with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he comes over the top of the mountain and he's on his way to go down the mountain, down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and then into the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so you got Jerusalem, the Kidron, Mount of Olives, and over here. And he's coming this way. This is what he's doing. He's going like this. Okay, and as he comes out of Bethany over the rise of the Mount of Olives and he starts to come down, he sees a fig tree right in front of him. Remember that? Okay, and he's hungry. And so he walks towards the fig tree and it looks like it's a good tree. It looks like it's going to have fruit on it so that he can eat from it, so that it can satisfy him. But as he approaches the fig tree, he finds that though the fig tree looks healthy enough, it has no fruit. Now here's the interesting thing. Put yourself on that mountain as you come up over the top of this and you start down towards Jerusalem and there's the fig tree. And as you're standing at the fig tree and you're looking for fruit, what is outlined by the fig tree? Jerusalem, in particular the temple. Do you see what Jesus was teaching, the lesson there? No matter how good it looks, fellas, there is no fruit. Jerusalem has lost its way. It has sold itself to its ceremony and its tradition and its religion. And then he goes into the city, and of course he's rejected in the city, and as they come back, now the tree is withered. Because Jesus said, from you let no fruit be produced. Was he right? You're dang right he was right. Jerusalem never sent out any of the apostles into the world. In fact, Jerusalem would be destroyed just a few years later. By the way, this is the event when he went into the city where he goes in our Bibles. And I've told you 100 times, if your Bible says Jesus cleanses the temple, scratch out cleanses. He did not cleanse the temple. He condemned the temple. And that's at that point. And after he does that, he comes out and he comes back and they're walking back now the opposite direction. And what do they see? And it's the apostles. Look at the tree. What happened to the tree? Just like you said. Jesus basically explains it. How does he explain it in this weird thing? I say to you that even if you say to this stone or this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will obey you. Did Jesus ever cast the mountain into the sea? Of course not. What was he talking about? The mountain of religion. He wasn't talking about a physical mountain. Why would you have to move a mountain? Just go over the dang thing. But religion had stopped people from their approach to God. The religion had been condemned as fruitless. As they're looking and seeing the temple. Then they go in, they recognize what has happened. They come back out, they see the withered tree. Wow! Religion will never accomplish the purpose. And Jesus said, that's right. And I'm telling you, the thing that's going to overcome religion, like a mountain, is to have faith. Faith and religion do not mix. You can't have faith and religion at the same time. Well, wait a minute. I'm telling you, it's the truth. Because religion is a system and a series of do's and don'ts, shoulds and shouldn'ts. That's what religion is. That's why people are comfortable in religion. Because you can be better at the shoulds and shouldn'ts and the do's and the don'ts than the person sitting next to you. Right? Religion makes you feel good about yourself. Well, I know I'm better off with God because I have to listen to Rick 4 times a week. The rest of these other people, they only come once. So I know I'm better than that, right? That's what we do. That's what religion does. That's why we have such a hard time letting go of our religions and our pasts. Because the traditions are comfortable. I mean, we all grew up, or at least most of us grew up, in some form of a religious system, did we not? Of course we did. Where you had to do this and you couldn't do this. And you should do this, and you shouldn't do that. And you had to read this Bible, and you had to sing those songs. We go on and on about this 100 times. That's what religion does. Again, where was Jesus? With the people. He looked like everyone else. He sounded like them, at least to a point. You see, religion. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what's going on with this fig tree. God planted the fig tree. And he had done everything. He had sent the prophets. He had sent all of this stuff to explain what was happening. And they rejected him. Again, later when we get to chapter 19, Jesus is going to look once again from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem again. And he's going to weep and he's going to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and those who sent to you. Don't you understand that if you'd come to me, I would have embraced you? Like a hen embraces its chicks and protected you, but you would not. And now your house is left to you desolate. Your religion has kept you from coming to me. Remember the condemnation of the temple? Have you not read Jesus said to those people, this is my Father's house, a place of prayer for what? All nations. There we go with the nations again. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. Not a place where the thieves work and go, where the thieves live. That's what a den is the living quarters. You've turned it into a den of thieves. The thieves that steal people's soul and steal their materials, they live within the walls of Jerusalem. Cleanse the temple? Please. He condemned the temple, and it would only be 30 or so years later that the Romans would come in and level that temple. Cleansed it, my foot. He condemned it. And this is why. I see no fruit. 3 years I've been looking at this thing. There are some who believe, I don't know, I mean, it makes sense. You know, we don't want to get too mystical here. But could this possibly be the 3 years of Jesus' ministry that is spoken of here? 3 years. Remember? Well, show us a sign and we'll believe you. Jeez, weren't these people paying attention? They'd watched him raise the dead. Well, they didn't agree with that. They didn't like that. That couldn't be the Messiah. Well, they watched him feed 5,000 and another point, feed 3,000. Well, they watched him give sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf, to cast out demons. He had done all of these things, and yet they said, show us a sign. Seriously, dude? You really should pay attention, man. Holy cow. Can a cow really be holy? If it's dedicated to the Lord, I suppose. But anyways, but all those 3 years and they still didn't. No, you're doing this stuff by the enemy. That's what the conclusion was they came to. Oof, I gotta hurry. I have come seeking fruit and have found none. But then the Lord, of course, is the vine dresser. And he said, wait. Let me work it a little bit more. Notice he's talking about the ground. What he's ultimately saying is maybe the resurrection will wake them up. Well, did it? No, it didn't. It didn't. And the tension would be shifted from Israel now to the Gentile nations. That's what's going on here. Warning the people of Israel of all of those things we've talked about. Their discernment and hypocrisy of not recognizing the time. Their failure to understand the concept of repentance. Their failure to understand the concept of producing fruit that is alive in God. And they had failed to do all of it. Now I had lots more to go. But I know that there are cookies and stuff on that other side. But we'll have to get into that stuff next week. But do you see? This was the constant conflict Jesus had. The religious will never, ever embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't. Or they'll say they do. They'll give him lip service. But some will keep him as an infant in the arms of Mary. Some will keep him on the cross. Some will keep him in some distant area where only you can't come to him. You've got to go through another set of people. That's what religion does. Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus. But the Jesus that I study and I read would have hung out with me. And let me tell you something, that says a lot. Because I'm kind of a dork. But he came down here for people like me. I think that's awesome. He even came for people like you. Go figure. Isn't that amazing? I mean, stop and think about this. He didn't say, listen, if you want to come to me and you want to have a relationship with me, then you have to come to synagogue. And you have to obey the traditions of the fathers and the ceremonial washings and all of the other stuff that goes on with it. Then you and I, we can hang out. Is that what he said? Never. What have we done to the message that our Lord Jesus brought to this earth? What have we done? It's time we stopped and said, no more. I want a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he loved me enough to do that. He entered into this world because I needed him to do so. It doesn't matter if anyone else would have needed it. I needed him to do it. He said, Rick, you and me, I'm going to come down there. I'm going to deal with this soon because you can't do it. And if you'll just trust me, then you and I can hang out forever. And I was like, really? He's like, yeah. God, okay. That is exactly the simplicity of the gospel. What have we done to it? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Warning. Careful now. Recognize repentance. True repentance. And true repentance, like spiritual life, will have fruit. The fruit of repentance. Not just an I'm sorry and looking like we're turning around only to whip back around again. Okay? No, no, no. True repentance is fruit of repentance, that there's evidence that the person is moving their way. Now, it may be a bit jittery, but it's still turned around. That's okay. We're never told it's got to be a straight line. Okay? If you're like me, you've bounced off many walls on the journey, tripped over a lot of obstacles that you yourself have laid out there. But at least I'm moving my way. That's what's awesome about it. Unrepentance, unfruitfulness. Careful, man. These are the things that matter to the Lord. Not bringing bad things on good people or good things on bad people. But working in our lives to fertilize and to break up the ground. I love it that he's got to work the ground because I'm like that ground. I need constantly to be worked. And no matter how hard he works, there are still weeds that pop up in my life. And thank God he's willing to sit down there and go, really, dude, again? Seriously, man? Are you kidding? This rock, you brought the rock back in? I thought we had a discussion about the rock. What's up with the rock? Why do you keep bringing the rock back in? You keep tripping over the rock. Why would you bring the rock back in? Well, I don't know, Lord. Throws the rock out. Now, this time, stay away from the rock. Okay. And then later on, what am I doing? Kicking around out there. Where'd that rock go? I love that rock. It's just really comfortable. And sure, at some point, the Lord will understand I just need that rock in my life. Then he's going to come back and go, really, again? Don't you just love that about him? He's not going to give up on me, man. He's not. And I no longer have to worry about judgment as a sinner. No, no, no. I'm a son of God. I have to worry about discipline, oh yeah, for disobedience, but never judgment for sin. My faith dealt with sin on that. So now my relationship with him is a son. How cool is that? Amen. This is what the Lord has offered. This is what he's teaching because this, folks, is what the kingdom is about. Remember the Lord's Prayer that we started back with so long ago? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. Whoops, on earth just like it is in heaven. Sorry. Yeah, it works both ways. Isn't that amazing? The kingdom of God. He's using you and me to build the kingdom. Wow, does he really understand what he's doing? Yes, he does. Absolutely, he does. Remember when in our journey, looking at discerning the times, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of God. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's chosen to build us into it with he as the foundation. Upon this rock, me, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. Don't forget now, Wednesday night,